Beg your pardon?
The slammer?
He's in the slammer, that's right. Paul is in Roman imprisonment when he writes this book and three others that we're going to study. We call them the prison epistles. Well, figure that out. Huh? So, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are the four that Paul wrote from his Roman imprisonment. He wrote a total of 13. And these four, then, he wrote while he was there. Now, his imprisonment is not as bad as it could be. It's sort of a house arrest type thing. He was able to rent a place for the 2 years he was in Roman imprisonment. I don't know where he got the money to do that, but wherever he did, he could rent his own house. And therefore, people could come and go, and he could teach them, and he could write and do things like that. And so he wrote this book while he's there. In about, let's say, 60 through 62 A.D. was when he was imprisoned the first time. Remember, he spent that 5 years of incarceration of sorts from Caesarea up to Rome. The whole thing took about 5 years, and in the last couple of years of that, he spent in Rome, and that's when he wrote this book. And it's probably intended to be a circular for all of the churches there in southwestern Turkey. We call it Ephesians. We talk about it like it was written to Ephesus, but it's probably written to everybody. That's why he doesn't address anybody in particular in it or anything like that, because it applies to multiple churches. And the first thing we saw in our study of this particular letter is that Paul begins it with a praising of God for something God has done. And what God has done is what he summarizes in verses 3 through 14, which is, how many sentences is that whole section, verses 3 through 14, how many sentences is that?
One.
One whole sentence, that's right. This guy can lay the stuff out when he gets ready. So verses 3 through 14, one sentence, and in that one sentence, he summarizes God's plan of redemption for mankind. How many people were involved in God's plan of redemption? How many members of the Godhead were involved in God's plan of redemption? All three of them, that's right. Every one of them did something there. We are redeemed today because all three members of the Godhead did a work. What kind of work did God do in that plan of redemption? God the Father. Remember what he did? He selected who he wanted to be his children, didn't he? And he predestined them. He put them on a path that brings them into, in effect, his family through adoption, spiritual adoption, so that when God's all through with this, he's going to have a humongous family, numbering probably in the billions of children. And we are to be like his firstborn, our Savior, the Lord. So God selects who he wants to become in his family, and he puts them on a path to sonship. But he needs somebody to do something in order for us to be able to be made his sons. He needs someone to redeem us, to purchase us, to save us, to forgive us our sins. And so that gets the second member of the Godhead involved, Jesus Christ, God's Son. And in him we have redemption through his blood. That's the payment of a ransom. Redemption is always payment of a ransom. And the ransom price there is the blood of our Savior. And through him we have forgiveness. And God lavishes grace upon us because of all of that. And then the third member of the Godhead plays a role as well, the Holy Spirit. What's he do on our behalf? He puts a label on us, doesn't he? He seals us as God's children. After we believe, we in him also, after listening and to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him by the Holy Spirit of promise. And he's kind of a pledge or a down payment or in earnest money for our ultimate redemption. So that plan described in verses 3 through 14 is God's plan of redemption for mankind. It is totally and completely a work of God. We did nothing in it. God selects us. Our Savior sacrifices himself on our behalf, and the Holy Spirit seals us. Okay? Then after that, Paul goes into this prayer on their behalf. This is kind of the prayer for the guy who has everything, because he's already said God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So he can't pray for them to get some more spiritual blessings. They already got everything they were going to get. So what he does pray for is that the recipients of this plan of redemption, the beneficiaries of it, that would be the elect of all ages, that they have a closer walk with God. That's the theme, in essence, of his first prayer, just a closer walk with thee. That's what he wants them to have. So that got him through then the end of chapter 1. Then he talked about how it is we got from this place of spiritual death before God to actually being on the path to God's children, being some of God's children. And he says that while we were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 5, God made us alive together with Christ. So believers have been made alive when they were spiritually dead. And that happened coincidental with our Lord's being raised physically. We were raised spiritually. We were raised with Christ when that happened. And in order that throughout the ages to come, we would be trophies to God's grace to be observed by all the angelic hosts and anyone else who happens to be in heaven at that time. So that gets us to where we want to continue on here this morning, verse 11 of chapter 2. Now, when we work through those first few verses there in chapter 1 and early chapter 2, it might seem to us, or it might look like us, what God is doing is sort of an individual work on behalf of us. We're selected individually by God, and we're redeemed individually by Christ, and we're sealed individually by the Holy Spirit. But this family that God is building is going to have not just a collection of individuals associated with it, but it's going to have a corporate sort of theme to it. We're going to be united together with others like us into this corporate entity known as the church. Remember what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to build my ecclesia, my church, my called out ones. And that's all he said about it there. We didn't know exactly how he was going to do it, who was going to do it, or things of that sort. But we're learning more and more about it, and now we're going to learn that it's actually going to be a corporate entity. We're going to be associated with other believers. We're not just all alone on our own, but we're all together in this body. So how's that going to work, I wonder, because we got these Jews running around who've known the Lord for 2,000 years, from the time of Abraham down to the time of Christ, that's 2,000 years. They've had a relationship with God. Gentiles haven't, but the Jews have. How is it going to be that we're going to have this corporate entity where we're all kind of mixed together in this great big bowl of soup when some of the people have had a relationship with God for 2,000 years? Surely they would be sort of on the inside track, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they have a privileged position over the rest of us Gentile grunts? We had no relationship with God at all until the time of Christ. So they have a 2,000-year head start on us, sort of. How's that going to work, I wonder? Maybe the entity only includes Gentiles. Or maybe it only includes Jews. Maybe there's no problem. No, it doesn't include only Jews. It doesn't include only Gentiles. There is a problem. And God deals with that problem. He takes care of that problem. Verse 11, he says, hey guys, remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. That is, remember, you Gentiles used to be labeled with a contemptuous title by the Jews. You were called the uncircumcision. Actually, it was called the foreskins. What kind of an idea is that? What kind of a title is that for people? That's what the Jews thought of us as. He said, the Jews who have been circumcised, who have the sign of the Abrahamic covenant in their flesh, they call you guys, you outsiders, you Gentiles, they call you the foreskins. You're nothing. That's a contemptuous term for you. So remember that you were at that time, and there's five things here that he talks about that summarize these guys that, in essence, call them sort of the second-class citizens, so to speak. Here's the five things that characterize Gentiles. They were separate from Christ. They had no claim on Messiah. He was nothing to them. They hadn't been promised him, so they didn't have that. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no citizenship in the nation of Israel whatsoever. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, the covenants of promise could include the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the New Covenant, all of which are sort of variations from the Abrahamic covenant, sort of extensions from them. They have promises associated with them too. Or it may just be the Abrahamic covenant by itself. Either way, the Gentiles had no claim on those covenants. They couldn't go to the Abrahamic covenant and say, oh, we're going to be blessed by this. We're going to have a land. We're going to have a seed. We're going to have a blessing. Because the covenants weren't for them. They weren't applicable to them. They have no hope. What would be the basis of the Gentiles hoping in some sort of a divine relationship or some sort of a divine program or anything like that? They had nothing. That's the fourth thing. And fifthly, they were without God in the world. So you Gentiles, you were basically... Now, this reminds me again, is it Jean Valjean?
Jean Valjean.
Jean Valjean. Les Miserables. Remember that guy who's on the outside looking in? He's out trying to steal a loaf of bread for his sister. He's got a sick son or something like that. He's on the outside looking in. And he sees this family sitting at a table like it's Thanksgiving dinner. You know, they got all kinds of stuff there to eat. He ain't got anything. We were all Jean Valjeans outside looking in to the blessings of God. But the Jews, they were inside. They were at the table. They had the covenants. They had a long history of relationship with God. They had all kinds of benefits over us. They were on the inside track, and we were on the outside at best. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's that expression again, in Christ Jesus. To whom does that expression apply? What believers down through time, from Adam on down to today, what believers fit that description of being in Christ Jesus?
Church age.
Beg your pardon?
Church age.
Church age. We have a vote for church age. Anybody else? Yes. Oh, nobody else, right? No, Lori is right. Nobody has that title. No believer in any age has the title of being in Christ Jesus other than church age saints, which would be everybody from when? Pentecost started it. What will end it? The rapture. That's the church age. Every believer from the time of the day of Pentecost down to the rapture are in Christ Jesus. We are in Him. We are the Holy Spirit baptizes us in Him, joins us with Him at the time of our conversion. No other believer are in that category. That's a unique title. That is a unique standing before God. Now, there'll be plenty of other brothers and sisters there in time. There will be people from Adam down to Abraham, a mixture of Well, it's just all a bunch of Gentiles. There'll be some believers that came out of there. And then from Abraham down to the day of Pentecost, there'll be a bunch of Jews in there who were believers. And then there's us, those that are in Christ Jesus. And then there'll be some tribulation period saints, and they'll be there. And then there'll be some millennial age saints, and they'll be there. But only church age saints, the roughly 2,000 years from Pentecost to the rapture, can be described as in Christ Jesus. So we are something different. And we'll see it's some of those differences here as we move on along here. It's a very significant difference. We who were in, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off, you John Valjeans out there, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. You're sitting at the table and you're eating. So you have been brought near to the program and planning of God because of your union with Christ. And the blood of Christ has brought that about. The blood of our Savior can make the vilest sinner clean. And that's how we all get into this situation. For He Himself is our peace. Peace. That seems to imply that there was maybe a little bit of a tension or contention between somebody. If now we are all at peace there. He made both groups into one. What two groups did He make into one? Jew and Gentile. So what was a major distinction between the believers? The Jews had their history and their covenants. They had the Mosaic Law. They had all kinds of 2,000 years of stuff that we didn't have. He's making us, Gentiles, into the same one group along with the Jews who had all of that stuff. And in our process, He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. I wonder what He's talking about there, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. I wonder what that would be. I wonder if it's a physical wall. Think it might be? There were some physical walls that were dividing between the Jew and Gentile, weren't they? The temple had a kind of a Gentile wall, a court outside the main temple building where Gentiles could come up to this wall. This is as far as they could go, and they couldn't go any further. That wall then divided them in terms of their participation in temple worship. Women had another one, too. The women could go so far and couldn't go any further. Gentiles could go so far and couldn't go any further. It could be a physical wall He's talking about there. But our Lord didn't actually break that wall down, did He? He Himself is our peace who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. I don't recall the Lord ever breaking that wall down. Maybe it's a metaphorical wall. Maybe there is something that divides Jew and Gentile that's not a solid wall, but is a system, a belief, a heritage, a practice, a standard of law, or something like that that serves to divide the two. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's a metaphorical wall. Is there anything like that? Did they have anything that sort of separated them and would divide them from the Gentiles? Yeah, how about the Mosaic Law? Did the Gentiles have the Mosaic Law? No, they didn't have the Mosaic Law. The Jews had the Mosaic Law. They had all kinds of commandments and rituals and do's and don'ts and all of that stuff that the Gentiles didn't have. It's the Mosaic Law, a system of belief. The Pharisees actually codified the Mosaic Law into about 650 particular do's and don'ts. They took what Moses actually gave them and they said, we're going to make this real easy for you to understand. And so they came up with a list of about 365 do's and about 245 don'ts, and put all that together, and that's what the Jews lived by, those that tried to follow the Pharisaic Judaism. Pharisaic Judaism was a perversion of Mosaic Judaism. So be sure and keep that in your mind. But they had this system called the Mosaic Law, which separated the Jews and the Gentiles distinctly. You remember when Peter was up in Caesarea, and God was going to bring about the day of Pentecost in effect for the Gentiles. He was up on top of the roof, and God let this sheet down with some animals and stuff in it. And God said, grab you something to eat out of them animals there, Peter, if you want to. And Peter saw them. They were unclean. He said, Lord, no, I ain't touching those unclean animals. No. Separation. He couldn't eat those. The Gentiles could, but he couldn't. And the Lord said, hey, I'm changing things. Go ahead and grab you one. Make you a nice ham sandwich here if you want to, Peter, which he did. And then the Lord told him, he said, look, I'm going to send you over to this Gentile's house, Cornelius in Caesarea. So go on over there and don't worry about things. Don't worry about what the law used to say. I'm changing things. But before that, man, they were really divided. So I think the thing that the Lord did break down is this metaphorical law, the Mosaic law in effect, and its influence on Jews versus the Gentiles. And he abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So that system, which separated the Jew from the Gentile, well, there was no union between those two. A Jew wouldn't set foot in a Gentile's house. And the Gentiles wouldn't even walk through Samaria, which was a half-breed bunch of people. They'd cross over the river and go up the other side. They didn't want to get near them. They were so divided and separated. But when the Lord came, he abolished the Mosaic law. He fulfilled it in his flesh and essentially set it aside, made it unusable anymore. It doesn't work anymore. Obsolete. Forget about it. So when he did that, that great barrier between the Jew and the Gentile went away. And all those commandments and ordinances and rituals and all that stuff contained in the law that they had to obey and Gentiles didn't, all of that went away. Now nobody has to obey all of that. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man. The union that takes place between believers in the church age is made up of a raceless group of people. There are no Jews in the church. There are no Gentiles in the church. There are no men in the church. There are no women in the church. There are no bond or free. There's nobody who's a slave or who isn't a slave. There are no racial, social, economic distinctions of anybody in the church. We're all a new entity. Believers in the church are a new man. And that brings about the peace then between the two of them. So there's three kinds of people on the planet today. There's Jews, and they're lost. There's Gentiles who are lost. And there are Christians who are all saved. That third category are all members of the church. And they are not Jewish or Gentilish or any other racially distinct people. They are a new entity that has no race associated with it. You know what I'm saying here now? There's no such thing as a Jewish Christian. There's a Christian. It might be Jewish, who cares? Or there's no such thing as a Gentile Christian. There's just a Christian. There's no racial distinctions whatsoever within this new organization, this new corporate body of believers that our Savior is making, is building, and that God has selected to be His children. Everybody understand what I'm saying here now? If you have a question, speak up. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that is the Mosaic law, that created an enmity between Jewish and Gentiles, and that he himself might make the two, that is a Jew and a Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace. And Galatians chapter 3 points out to us that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male or female, no distinctions amongst this corporate body of believers known as the church. We are all Christians, and that's all we are. Racial distinctions go away. Ethnic distinctions go away. Social distinctions go away. Everybody following that? Okay. No such thing as a Jewish Christian. It's just a Christian. Their ancestry may be Jewish. Who cares? Doesn't have anything to do with anything. All right. Going on, verse 16. And might reconcile them both into one body to God. Reconcile. What's reconciliation? What's that doctrine mean? Well, I can illustrate that with my Rolex watch. I'm sure this is a genuine Rolex. The guy that sold it to me down on Harry Hines working out of his van assured me that this was a genuine Rolex watch.
Will it work on the time lens?
Yeah, it'll work on that too. All right. I can take my pseudo Rolex watch and I want to set this thing to the right time. So I get online, I get out there to the atomic clock, which is our national standard, and it says the right time, the absolute right standard time is thus and so. Pull the stem out, set it to that time, and push the stem back in. My watch has now been reconciled to the absolute standard of time, which we use that clock out in Boulder. You ever seen that clock? Atomic clock in Boulder? You never been there?
Only half of the year.
I beg your pardon? I'm sorry?
Maybe they move it ahead for daylight savings
time. I guess they move it or something. I don't know. That thing will vary 1 second in 30 million years, the atomic clock. It's a cesium cloud clock. I don't know what they do, but they use lasers to manipulate this cesium cloud, and the radiation involved in that thing will vary 1 second in 30 million years. So we probably won't need to reconcile our watch very often, will we? Now, reconciliation, being brought into conformity to a standard. Everybody is brought in conformity to the same standard with watches, it's the atomic clock. With saints, it's God. We're all brought into conformity to the same standard. Jew and Gentile does not matter. He reconciled them both in one body to God. And the cross was what made that possible. And by it, that is, by this reconciliation, by uniting Jew and Gentile together is in one body to God, he put to death the enmity between the two groups. No longer do the Jews have any reason to be contemptuous or degrading toward Gentiles because they and we are all the same, spiritually speaking. You following this stuff? Some of this is a little bit abstract. How these things take place in association with our Savior's work on the cross. But, I mean, that's just the way it is. We try to grasp it as best we can. So he has, in effect, brought us all together. We are not going to be individual Jews or individual Gentiles running around claiming to be members of the body of Christ. We are all brought together in this corporate body, and we serve God together in that body as one. No more Jew and Gentile distinctions. And following that reconciliation, he came and preached peace to you who were far away, that is, you Gentiles. The Savior came and offered you peace. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, all of you. And peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, that is, the Jews. So the Jew and the Gentile both received the same message, the same gospel message. Therefore, they were reconciled together. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. That is, you remember before the work of our Savior on the cross, there was this big old heavy curtain hanging in the temple. It started out in the sanctuary. And you could not get past that curtain which separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Except that on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, the Jewish high priest, he could go in there, he could go behind that curtain with a bowl of animal blood, which prefigured our Savior's blood, and he would sprinkle it on the altar in the, actually on the lid to the box where our Lord, in effect, was occupying. And if God accepted that, he came back out alive on that day, Day of Atonement, one day a year. If God didn't accept that, he didn't come back out alive. Well, of course, God accepted it every year. It was a picture of our ultimate sacrifice of our Savior. But you couldn't go past that curtain. Nobody could go past that curtain to access God other than the high priest one day a year. Gentiles couldn't even get near the place. And even the Jewish high priest could only go the one day a year. But now, we, Gentiles, and they, Jews, all have access to God in the same way, through the Holy Spirit. That curtain was torn. It was opened up. The way of access was opened by the death of our Savior so that both Jew and Gentile, all of us in this corporate body of Christ, we all access God's presence the same way, through the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So that all changed. All of that restrictive stuff changed. Now, we all, everybody in this corporate body, the body of the church, universal church of Jesus Christ, we can all access God through the Holy Spirit equally, all of us, same way. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. We're all God's children. God's a family man, big family man. So we all become his children. And any distinctions between the Jew and Gentile are done away with by our Savior's work. We're of God's household, having been built upon the foundation. He's going to describe now the church, the body of Christ, as a building. And it has a foundation, which was the apostles and prophets. These are New Testament prophets now, not Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets had nothing whatsoever to do with the church. Forget Old Testament prophets if you're studying the church. They have nothing whatsoever to do with the church. Old Testament prophets have to do with Israel's eschatology, the millennial kingdom, and what awaits them. They have nothing to do with the church. Right? So these prophets being referred to here that the building of the church is built upon are New Testament prophets. We'll talk about them more when we get back into chapter 4. They're one of the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives the church. We'll talk about them, what their role is. So the church has been having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now the apostles, there's two different kinds of apostles mentioned in Scripture. There's the 12. They hang around with Jesus and they saw the resurrection and all that stuff. Of course, Judas falls out and Matthias replaces him. And then there's Paul. Those are all, I think, apostolic offices. Then there's a third category, which is the gift of apostles, spiritual gifts. We'll talk about them again when we get into chapter 4. Men who were given to the church to function as apostles for a while. So you have the office of apostles, the 12 plus Paul, and then you have the gift of apostles, guys like Barnabas and James and some of the other guys that were called apostles that were given to the church. So there's a couple different categories of them there. But they, along with the prophets, were the foundational teachers of the New Testament doctrine embraced by the church. In addition to them, there's Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone was the most important stone in the building. It was what gave the line of the building in both directions to the builders. So you put the cornerstone in place, and one edge of that cornerstone depicted a line in this direction by which all the stones would be laid, and it depicted a line in this direction by which all the stones would be laid, and it depicted a vertical line by which all the stones would be laid. So the cornerstone of building back in this era was the most important stone of all. Everything was referenced off of that cornerstone. So what is the cornerstone to the building here, the metaphor of the church as a building here? What is that? Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So the most important stone in the building of the church is our Savior. And the apostles and prophets also contributed a lot to the building of this body, and so they played a significant role in it as well. But our Savior was the most important. And as this thing comes together, as the whole building is fitted together, it grows. This is not like a physical building that at some point in time it gets completed, right? It's done at some point in time. You stop laying bricks and you stop running power service and all that kind of stuff. The building is done. It doesn't grow anymore. It's done. But the church is a growing entity. Stones are being added all the time. Who are those stones? Us. And new folks, new believers coming into the body all the time. So the corporate structure of the church, as our Lord is building and defining it, is that it is a house for God that does not stop growing until that last stone is added. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God occupies the church. That's his place of dwelling in this age. Now again, not the local church, but the universal body of believers in Christ worldwide. That's where God dwells. That's where that's his home. And so this collection of chosen individuals represents a growing, living building that just keeps on growing as believers come into it and God occupies it. So what Paul is saying in this one particular section here, verses 11 through 22, is that we're not just individuals chosen by God, redeemed by God, sealed by God. We're a corporate entity, a collection of Jew and Gentile alike, which have been made into a new person, a new entity, so they no longer retain that distinction. And we're constantly growing, and the building is being added to all the time as new believers come into it. And we all are joined together into that corporate collection of believers. Any questions about this section, what he's talking about here? It's a little bit of an abstract concept for us that the believers are one new man. We are no longer Jew or Gentile. We're no longer black or white. We're no longer slaves or free men. We're no longer males or females. We're just all believers, one new man. We're Christians. That's a new and different entity. To be in Christ means that we are Christians, a new and different entity. So any questions about this section before we go on? Yeah, Bob.
You better clarify this about no male or female.
God doesn't see us as male or females. We see each other that way, of course. And we emphasize, of course, race and other types of distinctions and social distinctions and things. But in the mind of God, we're just all one new category of raceless humanity. The only place I suppose we can find something like that is the church, the body of Christ. Any questions about that? Okay. So, God's plan of redemption collects all of these individuals that he has chosen, redeems them, reconciles them all into one standard, brings them together into a new type of being that the world has not seen before, just called a Christian. And he's going to have a whole bunch of us, as we've talked about before. Well, let me think here. Do we want to get into this next section? No real good breaks in that. That's kind of a... Well, let's go ahead and start it. It's a little lengthy for the time we got left, but we'll start. If we have to break off in the middle of it, we will. We'll come back next time. But anyway. All right. For this reason, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, that is what he's talked about before here. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, Paul sees himself as a prisoner, okay, but he's not thinking about the Roman state. He's thinking about the fact that he's serving the Lord, and he's a prisoner to him, kind of handcuffed to him in service in life. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, a steward was kind of a head of a household. He typically was maybe the most trustworthy guy in the household. He would wear the key to the storage rooms for the household around his neck and make sure that all of the household's goodies and things were distributed out to the members of the household as needed. So he's kind of the head kind of the CEO of the household. And Paul has a stewardship, he says, but it's of God's grace. His job is to dispel for humanity the workings of God's grace. And he was given this job by God, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Now, Paul has a mystery that he's going to explain to these folks. And a mystery is not something that can't be figured out. is something that previously could not be figured out, but now is. That is, God's going to reveal something to people that they couldn't figure it out before. Those Old Testament guys couldn't figure this out. They could study all they wanted to, and they would not understand this because it was not knowable to them. But God, it was revealed to Paul. Who revealed Paul all of this stuff? Where did he get his theology? Did he go to school? What's that? Yeah. Remember, yeah, he did go to school, but that ain't got nothing to do with anything. Remember, he had that 3-year tutorial over there in Damascus after his conversion there on the road. For 3 years, he got a personal tutorial on theology from our Savior. Now, he already had a pretty good Old Testament theology. Remember, the rabbis had these schools of teaching and all that stuff. Paul went to them. His teacher was probably the most notable and highly respected Gamaliel of all of them. So he had a real good Old Testament theology. So when the Lord starts explaining things to him, he could take that real good Old Testament theology that Paul had and say, now, Paul, you see how this stuff back here points to something different? Well, here, I'm going to tell you what the something different is. And the Lord then taught him all this New Testament theology. And Paul wrote 13 books sharing with us that theology. The other 8 were written by other people, Peter, James, John, and Jude, and whoever wrote Hebrews. So Paul has this outstanding theology from which he can explain things to people. And one of the things he's going to explain is this mystery that God is doing here through the church. He touched upon it earlier, but he's going to explain it a little further. He says in verse 4, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. In other words, I know this stuff, guys. When I'm explaining to you this mystery of the church and how God is working through it, know that I know this stuff because the Lord told me this stuff, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The Old Testament guys didn't know this stuff. They couldn't explain this. The mystery of the church, the way that God is working through this body of believers, consisting of all one new man, wasn't known to them. But he now has made it known to us through his apostles and in his Spirit. And to be specific, here's what I'm talking about, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the thing that they did not know about, is that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the promises of God with the Jews. Now, they knew that the Gentiles in general would be blessed through the Abrahamic covenant. Remember that? Land, seed, and a blessing. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. So the Gentiles will be blessed. But they did not know that the Jews and Gentiles would be fellow heirs. They would be one and the same in this new entity, this new body known as the church. For Gentiles, that's no great stroke. They'd be happy to try to understand that. But you think the Jews would be real thrilled with that? 2,000 years of history and law and social and ethnic restrictions in their relationship with God, all of that was theirs. Their blessings were way, way better than ours. And they couldn't understand that Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs and fellow members of this body. They were going to be made into one new man along with the Jews. That's the mystery that the Old Testament guys didn't know anything about. That Jew and Gentile would be one in this new body. 2,000 years of religious history, in effect, set aside. Just set that over here on the back burners. We're not going to do any of that anymore. We're going to all be one in this new body. And we all get there by faith in the gospel message. And we're the same. We're fellow heirs in that. And that mystery, that truth, that revelation, Paul says, he was made a minister of according to the gift of God's grace, which is given to me according to the working of his power. So Paul was given the assignment of making that known to men. That's the mystery that they didn't know anything about. Jew and Gentile united together as one in the body of Christ. To me, Paul says, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles in the unfathomable riches of Christ. So Paul says, man, I didn't deserve this. I'm the least of all the saints. Paul starts out in his life, he sees himself as the least of the apostles. Well, that still makes him, what, 12 out of everybody? That's still pretty high on the list, isn't it? Now he's the least of the saints. Well, that's still keeps you in maybe the upper 10%. Later he talks about himself as being the chief sinner. He's the worst of everybody. So as he grows in his knowledge of himself and the grace of God at work in his life, he goes from being number 12 to number 10 billion to number 100 billion down the list. That's what coming to know God probably does for all of us. It puts us in a little bit of perspective of ourselves. So the very least of all saints, he says, I was given grace to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. That was his job. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which has for ages been hidden in God who created all things. People didn't know this stuff before. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. What manifold wisdom of God? Well, this uniting together Jew and Gentile into one new man in Christ. That would be made known through the church. That's one of the functions of this entity that God is making here, the church, is to make this truth known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Who are those guys? Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Well, there's another whole creation out there that we don't know jack about. It's a spiritual world. It's where the angels live, where God dwells, where our departed spirits go. We don't know much about that. Very, very, very little. But it apparently has gradations of authorities there, rulers and the authorities. They will, too, learn of what God is doing to the world, for the world, through the church. And all this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. He intended to do this from the very beginning. This is God's plan. This is that plan summarized in that 208-word sentence, verses 3 through 14 in chapter 1 we just saw. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Boy, I bet the high priest that used to worry about whether they could get behind that curtain and come back out alive, I bet they'd appreciate this, wouldn't they? Boldness and confident access to God through faith. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart of my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. So don't worry about anything going on with me. All of this stuff I've been called to teach and preach, and I'm doing what God wanted me to do. So we will break here. All right, any questions or comments about what he's talking about here so far? The church is a unique entity. All members of it are in Christ. It is like a building that is being built by God, built on the authority of the chief cornerstone and the apostles and prophets. And it is a living building that just will continue to grow until the last one of us is added to it. And God is going to work through this entity, this growing building, to reveal to mankind the way to salvation and all the other things that we have as a message to deliver to them. So the growing building is a functioning entity that God is working through. Questions or comments about what we've seen in these last couple of sections here? Church is a unique entity. We are unique entities in that church. And God is doing a work through us and that entity as he indicates here. Questions, comments? I don't know any place else in Scripture where we have this much information about the church. Romans got a lot of doctrine in it, but it's not describing specifically the church. Ephesians tells us the most that we get anywhere about what the body of Christ, the church, the ecclesia, what it is. The book of Acts shows us how it's built. We saw that. We saw it get planted like plants in various places and how it grows. But this book gives us the doctrine of what it is and what we are in it. The book of Ephesians. The most that we get anywhere. First three chapters, doctrinal stuff. Last three chapters, applying the doctrinal stuff. So when we get to chapter 4, we'll take all of what we've seen in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we'll learn how to apply it in our daily lives. So these doctrines that we're seeing, and things like being reconciled to God, being no distinction between Jew and Gentile, we're all one new man, all that kind of stuff we will then try to apply as we see the instructions in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Can you dig it? It ain't easy to dig. It's heavy stuff. A lot of heavy stuff in this book. All right, well, listen, we'll let you roll. And y'all ain't going to try to make a second shot at Colorado this week, are you? Not till later, huh? Okay. We will see you all next Sunday, Lord willing.